Have you ever been connected to something but not really part of it? You could probably place this in your mind easily enough with those that are very invested in sports teams. You know, during the seasons, of course, they'll have to adjust moving forward, but many of them will say, well, you know, my team, or we lost last night, or we won last night. It's like, well, I didn't know you played. But even when I was in high school, I was connected to it, but I didn't really feel a part of it. I went to classes, obviously, had lunch there, participated in various activities, but I didn't really feel part of it because I kept the Sabbath. I didn't do the extra things. I didn't go to the football or basketball games. I didn't participate in the dances or other activities. And we can have many things like that in life. We can be part of a company, but not really connected to it. You know, you go, you do your work, but then as soon as the end of the day is over with, you're gone. You don't interact maybe with the other employees or whatever happens to be. Many people can even approach religion in general with that kind of mindset. You can have people, and this happens all the time, that attend church, but they're never really part of it. There's a difference, isn't there, between being there and being part of it? What about us? Are we simply connected to God, or are we truly a part of Him? That might seem an odd way to ask a question, but I believe it's an important question to ask. Are we connected to God, or simply are we rather truly part of Him? Because we can be connected to God in many ways. We can attend Sabbath services, Holy Day services. We can listen to Bible studies. We can be with God's people and still not be a part of Him. What's the difference then between being connected to something and not being part of it? It probably comes down mostly to a level of involvement. How much you're invested, how much you participate, and how much if it's a part of your life. It can be how much we've integrated ourselves into it, how invested we are. Today is, of course, God's Feast of Weeks. We call it the Feast of Pentecost. What does this day picture in God's plan of salvation for mankind? Well, it pictures several things, doesn't it? It certainly pictures the initial harvest of mankind. Going back 7 weeks during the days of unleavened bread, on that Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the wave sheaf offering. That is the initial thank offering, if you will, before God, acknowledging before the rest of the harvest is done as the year begins. We're a relatively small group of people, aren't we, that have become the first of mankind to be part of God's family. Not just us here, all of God's people. We're first fruits. We're the first of what God is going to do in terms of harvesting, if you will, mankind. But a plant won't flourish if it's not connected to the core of the plant, will it? If you trim something, it begins to die. It's separated from what it needs to be a part of. What does all this have to do with the Feast of Pentecost then? Well, today I want to begin to look at a comparison of being connected to something versus truly being part of it. Is God's Holy Spirit merely with us, or is it part of us? Have you ever considered the difference between having God's Holy Spirit with you versus having His Spirit within you? Again, that might seem like a fine distinction, but let's look at an example, I think, that'll highlight this and show the contrast between the two. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 3, I want to use the example of the Apostle John. When we're introduced to them, we're introduced to them in a very human way. Their outlook, in many ways, they were very rough and coarse. And in Mark 3, in verse 17, we read here, it says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave, this is Christ that gave them this name, he gave them the name Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Now, there's great discussion as to what that meant, whether they were loud or whether there was just a lot of energy or whether it was a combination of things. But we see in other cases how this played out. Let's go to Luke 9 next and see a perspective, if you will, if you want to call it that, of how they thought they should act. Now, Christ is with them. John 9, we're going to pick up the story in verse 51. This is the story of the Samaritan village, and they end up rejecting Christ. And this is the response that John has, along with his brother. It says, it came to pass, Luke 9, 51, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before him, and they went, and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They felt maybe slighted, that he wasn't there investing as much time or energy or whatever it was, but they thought, well, he's just whatever, going through the motions because he's headed on to Jerusalem. Verse 54 is the nut of this. He says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, now I've often wondered, why is this their first reaction? But this is the reaction they had nonetheless. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Okay, because they won't listen to you, let's just wipe them off the face of the earth. That's quite a reaction, isn't it? But he turned to them and rebuked them. This was not what he was looking for. And he basically says, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men, verse 56, but to save them. And they simply went on. What's also interesting, let's go back in the chapter a little bit. They had this discussion several times about who was the greatest. And it was a point of contention amongst all of them, all the disciples. And in verse 46, Luke 9, verse 46, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least amongst you all will be great. They're very carnal at this point, aren't they? And yet, who's with them? Jesus Christ is with them. He walked with them for 3.5 years. He taught them. They saw the miracles he did. They saw the interaction he had with the Pharisees. They listened to his instruction, all of these things. And yet, it's recorded at least twice that they had this dispute. Who gets the corner office? Who gets the plaque that says Employee of the Month? You know, or whatever. They wanted the recognition. Well, let's move forward here. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 26. Christ, tries to shift their perspective. Mark 10, verse 26. This was after another point of discussion, teaching that he had given them. And so in verse 26, to cut into the thought, it says, they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, then who can be saved? Because he's talking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, and that you have to become like children, and easier for a camel to go through the needle of an eye. You know, all of these hyperbole examples of how, from a human perspective, it looks impossible. And yet he shows them that it is possible. In verse 27, he looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. Those things would not be possible to do. He says, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. He's trying to show them this shift. And for the point of my discussion, my sermon here today, he's trying to help them see that they needed to move this aspect of the Holy Spirit simply being with them to truly being a part of them. If we continue in verse 35, they have this discussion again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's kind of a loaded introduction, isn't it? He doesn't even know what they're going to ask yet. And they're basically saying, will you do this for us? Well, I don't know. I need to know what it is first. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? Verse 37, they said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, one on your left in your glory. Is that a wrong thing to ask for? Not necessarily. But did they really understand what they were asking for? Or were they simply wanting to make sure that they were at the front? They still didn't see this difference, did they, of having God's Spirit with them versus having it truly in them? And so then to continue, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm be baptized with? Essentially, he's saying, do you really think that you can follow me? Are you really going to be able to live up to this calling? And I, in my mind, read this with no hesitation between his question and their answer. They said to him, we are able. They don't have any idea what they're saying that to, do they? They have no idea what Christ is going to go through. They don't have any idea what they're going to go through. So he says to them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And you can see how they were all this way, not just James and John, because in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. The nerve of these guys to ask this and push us to the side. They were probably upset that they didn't think of asking first. In verse 42, he calls them all to himself and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and with great ones they exercise authority. Yet it shall not be amongst you, but whoever desires to become great shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He begins to try to show them this difference. Now, do you see this John, this one asking to sit on one of that? They were at least smart enough not to say, well, I'm the right hand, he's the left hand. They left it up to Christ. But nonetheless, they asked, do you see this John as the John who wrote the gospel account? Do you see this John as the one who wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or the one who wrote down the book of Revelation? That's a different man, isn't it? And in fact, there were many women at the crucifixion of Christ that are mentioned. Certainly his mother Mary, Mary the wife of Cleophas, Alphaeus, this was an aunt, a relative, Mary Magdalene, Salome. Salome was the mother of James and John, and they were cousins as well. We have several women mentioned, but we only have one man that's mentioned as being nearby. Let's go to John 19. John 19 and verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. Jesus therefore saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing by, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. That term woman sounds very derogatory to our ear, but it was not. It would be like us saying mother. It was respectful. But he looks at his physical mother and says, behold your son. Now she had other children, didn't she? Other sons, other daughters. She was not going to be left alone without anyone to help her. But Christ saw something in John. And John, throughout his account here, uses the expression that we read here in verse 26, the disciple whom he loved. John wrote this much later. John wrote his account probably somewhere either in the late 80s or the early 90s AD. That's a different man, isn't it? He wouldn't even name himself within this gospel account. And so then, verse 27, Christ looks to John, says to the disciple, behold your mother. He's tasking John with the responsibility of making sure she's taken care of. Didn't mean that he actually had to do everything, but he gave him the responsibility to make sure she was going to be okay. And it's notable to me that the only man mentioned here, the only one mentioned as being at the crucifixion was John. the man that wanted to call down fire and make the whole area glass. He's the one who became known, as I said, the disciple of love. So what was the difference between John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume these people, and John, who called the church members his beloved children? If you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he was probably well into his 90s then. And as he's writing the church, he calls them his beloved children. What was the difference? The difference was he was converted. He moved from having God's Spirit simply with him to having or allowing God's Spirit to be in him. And it changed him. Fundamentally, a converted person is this: one who has received and currently has God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Let's look at this contrast in a more general way in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we have this conversation, if you will, about the human mind apart from God's Spirit versus the human mind with God's Spirit. They're not the same. You and I can look at the world and we can shake our heads. And it's not that nobody else can, but we see it in a different context, don't we? The riots that are taking place across this country now, based off the death of Mr. Floyd. His death was awful. If you've seen that video, it was just completely uncalled for on every level. But yet the riots, what does that solve? And they're taking the anger out on people that had no context with this. And yet that's the anger in the world. Romans 8 and verse 6, we have again this contrast. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death." Carnally minded is simply a mind without God's Spirit, left to its own devices. We do not have eternal life in us, and it will simply end at the end of our lives in death. Not eternal life, not eternal punishment, but simply death. But notice, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in opposition to it. It's hostile to it. For it is not subject to the law, meaning it doesn't submit itself to the law. Nor indeed can it be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So are we in the flesh? It's a trick question. Yes and no. We're still physical, aren't we? But our mindset is not in the flesh. We're not pursuing the things of the world. Those are not our priorities. He answers the question in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." The Spirit is in us, and it should make everything different. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And that's kind of a scary thing to contemplate, isn't it? Do I have God's Spirit? It shouldn't be a question that makes us concerned, but rather a reminder of what we should make sure that we are developing and maintaining. Because here's the difference between God's Spirit with us or in us. God's Holy Spirit simply with us changes what we can do. But God's Holy Spirit in us changes who we are. As a young boy, I could change what I did compared to my peers, my friends, the neighborhood kids, the ones I went to school with. I kept the Sabbath. I did different things, didn't I? I went to the feast. There are things I didn't eat as food, all of that. But I wasn't changed in terms of who I was, in terms of this carnal nature that we've just touched on here. And that's the contrast we see in examples like the Apostle John. When Christ called him as a disciple, he was still very carnal, wasn't he? He didn't have God's Spirit in him. But once he did have it in him, look at how much changed. I can see this difference in my life growing up in God's church. You who are not presently baptized, but following God's instruction, have this Holy Spirit with you. But once you make the commitment to be baptized, then we have God's Holy Spirit in us, don't we? And it's completely different. Once God exposes us to his truth, then we have a measure of that Spirit dwelling in us. It bridges the gap, as we read here, between this carnal mind and those that are not in the flesh. That's what I had to come to terms with. That's what everyone has to come to terms with before baptism. We can keep the commandments. We can keep the Sabbath. We can tithe. We can do the various instructions and doctrine that we read in Scripture. And we look good compared to the world, don't we? But that's not our comparison. There were things I saw in my life, things that I know that I did and things that I knew that I thought on a carnal level that I didn't see as a big deal because my comparison was to the world. But I know, looking back now especially, and I saw enough of this back then that I did decide to become baptized, that I wasn't careful and I wasn't as observant with God's instruction as I should have been. I saw God's blessings in my life. I saw them on a regular basis. I understood God's law, his plan of salvation. But again, I realized I was still very carnal. There were too many things I could justify in my own mind. I was connected to God's church and way of life, but I, at that point, wasn't truly part of it. Let's look at another example along this line in 1 Samuel 15, an example that doesn't end very well. 1 Samuel 15 is the account of Saul as he lost his kingdom. He started out, if you will, with a high hand, didn't he? The nation had decided that they wanted a king. They had spent roughly 400 years with judges, basically a theocracy, that God would direct them, guide them. And they got to a point where they decided, we don't want that anymore. We want a king like the nations around us. Samuel was very upset, and God told him, don't be upset. They're not upset with you. They're not disappointed. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he has Samuel look around, and God appoints Saul. So in 1 Samuel 15, we read at the beginning of the end, if you will. And keep in mind as we read this here, what I'm talking about, having God's Spirit with you versus having God's Spirit in you. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10, it says, "Now the word of the Eternal came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me." Now God had given him instruction in terms of how to deal with the nations that were to be pushed out of the area, and even in terms of what he should do before God. And God is looking at Saul's example, and he says, I'm sad that I made that decision. He says he has not performed the commandments, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Eternal all night long. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Eternal. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. Now, if you remember, God had given him instruction in this particular battle to not only kill all the individuals, but to wipe out all the livestock as well. He wanted nothing left that would pollute, if you will, the nation of Israel. He didn't want them to think, well, I've gained wealth because of this and be intrigued by what they did. He wanted it all removed. And this is a sad but sort of interesting conversation. Again, Saul says, as I've performed all the commandments of the Eternal, and Samuel says to him then what is the bleating of this sheep in my ears? Why do I hear these animals? And the lowing of oxen, and Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He's king. He's supposed to set the standard, the example. He says, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God. Was he Saul's God? It doesn't seem that Saul even really looked at it this way. To sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. In his mind, this made sense. God requires sacrifices. So rather than destroying it all, let's take the best of it. We'll offer it as a sacrifice that'll please God. But that's not what God had told him to do, was it? Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Eternal has said to me last night. And Saul said, Speak on. Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel?" And that was the way Saul started, wasn't it? Very humble. God's Spirit was with him, and he saw enough to know that he was not the best or the brightest, to use an expression, that God had pulled him out of obscurity and made him king. And he was humbled by that, but it didn't last. Verse 18, "Now the Eternal sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal?" He didn't internalize it. And if we don't internalize God's Spirit when it's offered to us, then it's very likely that we could do something like Saul has done here. Saul says, "But I have obeyed." This is called justification. "I killed them all. We're going to sacrifice them. They'll die at the end of the day, and they'll still be all dead. So I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal, gone on the mission which he sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which would have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Eternal, your God, in Gilgal." He still doesn't get it. So Samuel says, "The Eternal has the Eternal a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" This was a view of most of humanity, wasn't it? The gods required certain things. And unfortunately, Saul continued that thought. He saw God simply as a God that wanted offerings. Samuel turns this around. He says, "Does he have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Would he not rather have you obey him?" is what Saul is asking. Because he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed rather than the fats of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft," which is an amazing thing to consider. Rebellion is no different than putting up false gods and thinking that they have power. He says, "Stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king." Now Saul begins to see it. It's too late, but now he begins to see some of it. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That's a carnal response, isn't it? He was worried about what people would think instead of what God thought. "Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Eternal." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Verse 30 then, Saul says finally, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Eternal, your God." There's still a disconnect there, isn't there? We know the story, if you read through. Eventually Saul ended up dying. David could have taken his life a number of times, realized that was not his to do. But God eventually raised up David in a very great way, didn't he? David internalized God's Spirit, where Saul never did. Let's go back to Romans 8. This is an important thing to consider, especially on this day when we acknowledge the initial giving of God's Holy Spirit in history on this day. And in Romans 8, we have so many verses that point to these different things. We read this earlier. I want to read it again. The previous verse is talking about this contrast between a carnal mind and a spiritual mind. So in verse 8, he says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Does this mean that we will never be able to obey? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about at the end of our life, pleasing God. God has given us a great gift, hasn't he? Have you ever given a gift to someone that doesn't appreciate it? As soon as they open it, you can see they were expecting something else. Or they have no idea what this is and they don't really value it. It's disappointing, isn't it? Think about what God has given us and what it costs to give us that. He wants us to be happy with it and to use it. That pleases him. In verse 9, to continue again, he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. We're not in the flesh because we have God's spirit. How do we know that God's spirit is dwelling in us? Again, we read this earlier. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, we need then reflect something different, don't we? We're not going to get caught up in the politics of the world. We're not going to get focused on what's going wrong and thinking that it needs to be fixed before Christ can return. We're not going to be following the things that are promoted in the culture around us, not to the level that the world is, at the very least. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit, if we sort of turn this around, then we're not Christ's. If God's Spirit is not dwelling in us, then we're not being led by Christ. We're not following him. I have to wonder, in the 3.5 years that Christ led the disciples, those that became his apostles especially, how many conversations he had with them, like the example of who's the greatest, how many times he had the same conversation over and over? It takes a while, doesn't it, for the mind to grasp it. You know, it's like a little child. You can explain it, they come back 5 minutes later. You have to explain it again. They come back the next day. You have to explain it again. It's not that they're being obstinate necessarily, but that their mind just isn't able to grasp it, are they? So again, God's Spirit with us changes what we can do. Those that begin to follow God's instructions, Sabbath, holy days, tithing, food laws, and so forth, even before they're baptized, they're changing what they're doing. Right? God opens their minds. All of us were at that place at some point. God begins to reveal it to us, and we begin to do things differently. But God's Spirit in us changes who we are. We're fundamentally different, aren't we? If you were to go back to a high school reunion, would people say, well, you're just the same Joe I knew 40 years ago or whatever? Or would they say, you're different? Depending on the life we had when we was a teenager, that might stand out more than we might like. But anyway, are we being led by the Spirit? Notice verse 14 here in Romans 8. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God. That takes a submission, doesn't it? For a brief period of time, when I was an early teenager, we had access to horses. My dad's stepbrother had a couple of horses he wasn't able to take care of, and he wanted us to take care of them for a while, at least. And so we were able to ride them. But one was an Appaloosa, and that thing just had an attitude that would not stop. If it didn't want to do something, you could pull as hard, you could slap it on the rump, you could do all kinds of things. It would not move. This is the world right now, isn't it? They don't want to follow God. Doesn't matter what God does. One of the really curious things, and to me it's illuminating, when this whole COVID thing began to break out back in March, normally when these kind of things happen, you'll hear the religious community say, what is God saying, doing, what should we see on some level? I didn't hear any of that this time around. They're not considering God at all anymore. But for us, that should be paramount in our mind. What is it we should be doing? No matter what we see, no matter what's going on in the world around us, because as we surrender our life to God at baptism, that should change. We publicly acknowledge that we need God's Spirit at baptism. Baptism is simply a public expression of that submission, isn't it? That we need God's Spirit in our life in order to overcome our carnal nature that we read of there in verse 7. We can't do what we need to do on our own. We can't become what we need to become on our own. We can't have true life by ourselves, on our own. And so with that, then we begin our journey to conversion. We're baptized, and we think that everything's going to be really good. It's going to be an easy road. And then the trials come, and God teaches us more. And it's not that it's onerous, but it begins to change us, doesn't it? And this is part of what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. Even though no other people have any idea what God's Spirit looks like, behaves like, or what other attributes it has, do they see God's Spirit in us? Do we look and act differently? Generally, we do. It's notable, especially at places like Feast of Tabernacles, where there's so many of us gathered together. They'll make note of how different we are. We're more patient, we're more kind, our children are better behaved in general than those in the world. You know, all these kind of superficial things from their perspective, but they see a difference. Maybe at work they see that you're not rattled the way everybody else is. You don't get angry at things the way other people do. You don't get upset, or you don't get involved in even the politics of the company or whatever it happens to be. Do we seem different? Are we different? They may not see tongues of fire above our head. That would be pretty shocking. But do they see something even more impressive? In Acts 2, we had that very public and dramatic giving of God's Spirit. We're not going to read that account. I think we're all very familiar with that. But I find it interesting that in spite of all that he did in his 3.5 years of public ministry, all the people that he healed, all the people that he fed, all the people that he taught, all the interaction that he had, how many people were waiting at the temple because he said so and were there on the Feast of Pentecost? 120. Acts 1:15, I think it is. 120 out of how many thousands of people? Only 120 believed him enough to be gathered on that day, this day in history. Only 120 waited for him to bring what he said he would bring. Why weren't there multiple thousands? All those people that he healed, all those people that he fed, and so forth. They had their lives changed dramatically, didn't they? Why weren't they all there on the day of Pentecost? Well, part of it is because only 120 were being led by God's Spirit. Only 120 had God's Spirit, at least to a little bit deeper level, in them. That would happen in earnest in a short while, wouldn't it? Chapter 2, as they were there at the Temple Mount, and all that happened that drew attention to them. But God will not make anyone obey him. It has to be a choice. His Spirit won't pull us along kicking and screaming against our own will. And I find a little simple illustration this way. Electricity acts on the element in a light bulb to light it up, doesn't it? You push power through it as resistance, that's what you get heat, at least with incandescent bulbs. Once that electricity flows through the bulb, it's different, isn't it? It emits light, it emits heat, it has different function. The bulb is different. God's Spirit changes us like that. Once it flows through us, we're different. If it doesn't flow through us, then we're as useless as a bulb without electricity. What's the point? If God's Spirit is not flowing in us, then we will not be in his kingdom. Let's go back to Romans 7, across the page or so, depending on your Bible. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul has this interesting discussion here at the end of this chapter. Now, bear in mind that Paul wrote this roughly about 25 years after Acts 9, after his conversion. 25 years later, these are the thoughts going through his mind. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We're still physical flesh, aren't we? We still have various pulls of the flesh. We still are influenced by Satan and the world around us. And so he's saying, I know there's this disconnect. He wants to have this connection. And the fact that he even sees it says to me how much he has God's Spirit. I've had people from time to time over the decades say to me, well, I don't think I should keep Passover this year. Well, why not? Well, because I see all these sins in my life. Well, that's exactly why you need to be there. If you didn't see those sins, then yeah, you shouldn't be there. You're just drinking wine and eating bread. That means nothing. Paul begins this discussion here. This comparison is very similar to what he brings out later in chapter 8, verse 7 that we read, this carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. Humanly, we're not inclined to follow God's law, are we? Because it's spiritual attributes. It's a reflection of his nature. Otherwise, facilities around the world would be filled on this day, wouldn't they? They'd be filled every Sabbath. To continue in verse 15, he says, for what I am doing, I don't understand. There are times when we follow God's instruction, we don't understand. Should Saul have followed God's instruction and literally wiped out all the humans and all the animals of the Amalekites? Yes, he should have. Did he completely understand what God was doing? Probably not. But as Samuel reminded him, obedience is better than sacrifice. So he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, I don't always practice that. What I hate, I end up doing. And then I do what I don't want to do, and so it seems that I agree that the law is good, meaning that it has value. If we don't see the value of the law, then we're not going to follow the law, are we? We see that in the world around us. Speed limit doesn't apply to me. Or whatever it happens to be. This carnal mind working all the time. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It doesn't mean that he's not accountable, but he sees that it's the fruit of sin. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that good I don't find. We have this disconnect all the time, don't we? In fact, the expression we have is the spirit, the body is willing, but the spirit is weak. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But the evil that I don't want to do ends up what I'm practicing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that evil is present with me and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And that's what we symbolically represent in baptism, don't we? The old person dies in that water. A new person comes up, washed, clean, pure, a new creation. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And it can be at times depressing, at times it can be overwhelming. Why can't I do this better? And that's why I mentioned, this is Paul 25 years after his conversion. So it's not that we're going to be perfect, but if we don't develop and use God's Spirit in us, we're not even going to recognize what Paul is talking about here, are we? The fact that he recognized it. How many people recognize this war, if you will, between a carnal mind and a spiritual outlook? Most people wouldn't even consider us that there is such a thing as a spiritual outlook. But based on our own, simply by ourselves, human carnality is read, as we read, says that there is no good thing in us. We're just so much dirt out of the ground. But God made us physical to learn to be like him, didn't he? And in the struggle that Paul talks about here is the internalizing. Because if you don't struggle with it, then you just go along with it. My grandfather had some good sayings. One that I remember he said frequently is, any dead fish can go downstream. It doesn't take any effort, does it? This is the point, right? We develop that spirit through the struggle, the resistance, even in the physical realm. You develop muscle through resistance. You gain strength that way. Most of mankind doesn't know this matter of choosing, and so they just blindly go along, deciding for themselves, letting the culture decide, or whatever, however it happens to play out. But the beauty of God's plan of salvation is that even though they don't understand, after their death and resurrection, they will. God has not forgotten them. They are not lost. They will not be punished in some awful hellfire for the rest of their eternal life. They'll be taught. They'll be able to understand what we're rehearsing today and many other things. But for you and me, those called by God, and those that have God's Spirit, having been baptized into the blood of Christ, we're going through that process now as sons and daughters of God to develop this. We're the first fruits of God's harvest of mankind. That's the meaning of this day. The stages, if you will, that God is working all of this out, the process that he's going through. And so in verse 22 here, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." We see that value when God's Spirit works with us, don't we? Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If we were left to ourselves, the answer is no one. But he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And it doesn't mean that he does both, but that there are times that we simply don't live up to it. Who can deliver us? Only God can. That deliverance is through his Holy Spirit. That's the strength and the power that we have that we went through in the sermonette. We go through the same process that Peter discussed to those gathered on this day in history back in Acts 2. When he convicted them through his sermon, they had enough sense to say, "Well, what do we do about this?" He said, "Repent, be baptized, so you can receive the Holy Spirit." The acknowledgement of sin, God is not limited by our sin. But he is limited by what we want to do with that sin. Do we want to become something better? Or are we okay with it? But in that overcoming is an acknowledgement that our carnal thoughts are wrong and will only lead to death, as we read in Romans 8:7. For too many people, that's okay. I'll live this life. I don't know what it's for. I'll do what I can. I'll enjoy what I can. And when I die, I die. Well, that's kind of a sad existence, isn't it? But that's not the existence we've been given. We see, we acknowledge that we're incapable of doing righteousness on a spiritual level, on our own. But with God in us, look at who we've become. Look at us here. We're scattered all over this area of Wisconsin, aren't we? Literally. And yet we're now family. We're something different. The world doesn't understand that. I was out to dinner years ago back in New England with a college mate that lived up in that area at that time. This was back before the Division of Worldwide days. We were out having dinner after one of the holy days at this restaurant, and the waitress that was waiting on us towards the end of our meal asked the question at one point, "Are you brothers?" Now, you see who I am. This college mate of mine was about 6'5" and probably had about 50 pounds on me, wore glasses, different nose than I have. Why did she think we were brothers? Because of how we were interacting with each other. We were just enjoying each other's company so much. We were laughing. We were having a good time on that level. But we were just at peace as well. And she saw a familial connection that transcended something physical. She didn't see the physical differences. She saw us in our, if I can use the expression, our spiritual context. I always remembered that, and I found that impressive. We don't see how the world sees us, but they see that we're different because we are. We change because God's Holy Spirit is not just with us any longer. It is now in us and changing who we were to become now a son or a daughter of God. I want to conclude in Acts chapter 1. As the 120 gathered, Christ told them, after he taught them for 40 days, he said, remain in Jerusalem for the promise. Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You shall receive power. We're not vulnerable. Are we still in the world? Yes. But the world has no power over us except what God allows for our edification. We have power to overcome. We have power to rule the sin. That was the discussion God had with Cain, wasn't it? If you do well, won't you be approved? We have power to do that. We read what God's Spirit does with us, to give us a sound mind, to not have fear, to not let those things rule over us, to have power to love one another, to change our lives, to overcome, to become like Christ and the Father. And so we're here today on this Feast of Pentecost because God has begotten us by his Holy Spirit. It's no longer simply with us. It is now in us. He dwells in us to change us, to become more and more and more like him every year. What an honor we have to be part of the first fruits. What a privilege we have to be heirs of the promise of eternal life. All of that is through God's Spirit dwelling in us. I wish you a richly rewarding Feast of Pentecost.